Hello, and welcome to this third lesson in the Book of Leviticus as we continue our study through this treasured book from the Old Testament. I'm not going to waste too much time with an intro. We've had two lessons already, and we've gotten into the second chapter, and I just want to pick up right where we left off. But as we do that, let's begin by once again reading the Word of God, the second chapter of Leviticus. Every time that we meet, I will continue to read the entire chapter from where we left off. And if we go into a new chapter, I'll read that entire chapter, because I want us to understand we can never have too high a regard for Scripture. We can never read it too much or respect it too much. The power to transform our lives is found in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit working through God's Word. We may do our best to explain or teach or give the meaning of it, but the power and the anointing is not in what I explain, but it is in what God Himself has revealed in His Word. So with that said, let's turn to the second chapter of the book of Leviticus. I'm reading once again from the New King James Version, and the Word of God says, "When anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be a fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it, and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. And if you bring as an offering a grain offering baked in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. But if your offering is a grain offering baked in a pan, it shall be a fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your offering is a grain offering baked in a covered pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. You shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar. Then the priest shall take from the grain offering a memorial portion and burn it on the altar. It is an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And what is left of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. As for the offering of the first fruits, you shall offer them to the Lord, but they shall not be burned on the altar for a sweet aroma. And every offering of your grain offering you shall season with salt. You shall not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of your first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer it for the grain offering of your first fruits, green heads of grain roasted on the fire, grain beaten from full heads. And you shall put oil on it, and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. Then the priest shall burn the memorial portion, part of its beaten grain, and part of its oil, with all the frankincense, as an offering made by fire to the Lord." That is, the word of the Lord is found in the second chapter of the book of Leviticus. And in our last meeting, we kind of gave an introduction to this chapter, and then we talked about an overview of what it represents. And what we see is that while some may feel that it represents the works of men's hands, the fact is that the works of men's hands can never be perfect. They can never be in and of themselves a sweet aroma to the Lord. All of these offerings in the book of Leviticus point either to the person or to the work of Jesus Christ. Everything about the tabernacle, we see in Hebrews, everything about the tabernacle is but a shadow of a heavenly reality. And so since these offerings are shadows pointing to a higher reality, we see that every offering in some way points to Jesus. And so we can conclude that the grain offering, what it represents is what God sees in Jesus Christ in his humanity, that he is finely sifted flour. He is the greatest work, and in truth, he is the bread from heaven, the bread of life. But we'll see more of that as we go on. But we gave an overview. So now let's look at the details. But looking at the details, so first let's look at the occasion. This is another free will offering. We see that in verse 1 where he says, when anyone brings. This is another free will offering. Anyone can bring the offering, but they must bring it the right way, just as with the burnt offering. Now, Matthew Henry notes a couple of reasons for this provision. He suggests one. He says, first, it would appear this is another concession to the poor. For the burnt offering, they could bring as little as 2 birds. But what if they didn't even have that? So Henry says, in condescension to the poor and their ability, that those who themselves lived only upon bread and cakes might offer an acceptable offering to God out of that which was their own coarse and homely fare. Now, that is what Matthew Henry says, and usually I can find a great deal of agreement with Matthew Henry, but I gotta say here, I find fault with this, in that a grain offering could never substitute for a burnt offering to make atonement. Because the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. There is no atonement. Now, while we certainly see both in Leviticus and throughout Scripture that God makes provision for the poor, he does not allow poverty to keep anyone from coming to him, we must never give in to any worldly suggestion that anything can ever substitute for blood in making atonement for our sin. No work of men's hands can ever justify us before God. So I bring that up not because I agree with what Henry said there, but to share what there are some in the world who share that philosophy, that based on our circumstances, sometimes God will make provision or exception for us. But there is no exception where atonement can come without the shedding of blood. But Henry goes on to also say this, that the offering is given as a proper acknowledgement of the mercy of God to them in their food. Now, this makes more sense. This is, in effect, ultimately, it's an offering of thanksgiving to God. We are thankful to God for what he has provided. Traditional prayer from the Passover Seder was, blessed be the Lord, maker of heaven and earth, who bringeth forth bread from the earth. God is the source of every blessing. So when we bring to him a grain offering, we are returning to him a portion of that with which he has blessed us as a means of saying thank you. It is a thankful offering. Now, there were some meal offerings that were prescribed to be offered with burnt offerings, and we'll see those in later chapters. But this provides for a separate expression of devotion. Matthew Henry says, the law of this chapter concerns those meat offerings that were offered by themselves whenever a man saw cause thus to express his devotion. So we see this is another free will offering. It is an offering of thanksgiving. It is separate from the burnt offering. This is not an offering that makes atonement, but rather one that expresses thanksgiving. And so now let's talk about the ingredients. We've talked about the occasion. Let's talk about the ingredients. In our last lesson, we talked about the fine flour. Everything had to be done with fine flour, whether it was raw and brought that way, or if fine flour was used in baking or frying or cooking the grain in some way. But there was more than just the flour. So first, let's notice that there is no prescribed amount. It is solely at the discretion of the giver, whatever they feel compelled to bring. And there's a variety of ways to bring it. They can bring it raw, baked, fried, cooked. We mentioned that just a moment ago. Whatever pleases the giver to offer, so long as it is offered obediently, is acceptable. Now, in this regard, this does somewhat speak to the offering representing our service to the Lord, because whatever form in which we are led to serve and offer ourselves may be acceptable to the Lord so long as it's offered in obedience. Colossians 3 verses 23 and 24 say, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now the omission of a prescribed amount and the fact that such had to be prepared and brought from home, you know, because if someone were going to mix oil and bring frankincense, then that needed to be gathered up at home. If they were going to cook it, bake it, fry it, whatever they were going to do, that had to be done at home, and they brought the finished product. So it had to be thought out and prepared at home. Well, that supports Paul's teaching on giving in the New Testament. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, Paul says, "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver." Even in the New Testament, we're taught that our giving is not prescribed in terms of an amount. It is prescribed that we be generous people. That should be the heart that is within us once the Holy Spirit changes us. But it is up to the Lord to lead us and for us to follow the leading of our heart in how we give to the Lord and His ministry. They are free will offerings. Now, this applies not only to our finances, but also to our service to the Lord. We're to offer Him thanksgiving in recognition of our utter dependence on Him for all things. Do we really recognize that we are utterly dependent on the Lord? The Bible tells us that it's by His mercies that we're not consumed. Every day that we wake up and take a breath, that breath was given to us by God. The impulse that caused our heart to beat, that was placed there by God. He has our days numbered. Every day is a gift from Him. The old gospel song is true that we can't even walk without Him holding our hand. We are utterly dependent on God. Even when He provides a great harvest, we are dependent on the strength He gives us in order to be able to gather that harvest. Well, in Jesus, eternal atonement has been made. And in truth, Jesus, as the bread of the world, is the only acceptable meal offering that God requires. But it's still incumbent on the people of God to offer thanksgiving for God's merciful provision toward us of all things. Now, also, each offering, regardless of its form, had to be brought with oil. Oil throughout Scripture represents the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. We see that a raw offering had oil poured upon it in verse 1. In verse 4, we see that a baked offering had oil mixed in the flour, or dry wafers were anointed with oil. In verses 5 and 6, we see that a fried offering was to be mixed with oil in the dough, and then had oil also poured upon it once it was fried. And then in verse 7, we see that a cooked offering was prepared with oil. So from all this, we see that God desires that every offering be imbued with the guidance and the power of the Holy Spirit. The works of our hands, the service that we bring, must not be done in our own power or invention alone, but with the Holy Spirit. Now, this too further points to Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And the Holy Spirit was the constant companion and the anointing of Jesus in His earthly ministry. So J. Vernon McGee points out, the prominence of the Holy Spirit in the human life of Jesus is very noticeable. He says, He was born of the Spirit, that's mingled with oil. He was baptized of the Spirit, that was oil upon it. He was led of the Spirit, that was pour oil thereon. He taught, performed miracles, and offered Himself in the power of the Holy, in the power of the Holy Spirit, that's with oil. If the Lord Jesus in His perfect humanity needed the Holy Spirit, surely you and I need Him to an even greater extent. We can do nothing of ourselves. Amen and amen to that. And so we see that this offering is designed by God to show us Jesus' perfect humanity and service, as well as to show us our constant need for God's strength through the Spirit. A raw offering of flour was to be brought with frankincense upon it. It's interesting that frankincense was one of the gifts brought to Jesus following His birth, especially in light of the truth that Jesus, in His humanity, as the bread from heaven, is the ultimate meal offering. Here we see, too, that He also is offered with frankincense. Now, McGee writes of frankincense that it exuded its fragrance only when crushed, beaten, burned, or put under pressure. This speaks of the life of the Lord Jesus as He manifested the fragrance of His life under the fires of tension, pressures, and persecution. This is what the Father saw in Him as the one in whom He delighted. There was a special fragrance about His life, and there should be a fragrance in our lives also, since we belong to Him. Now, it's also interesting to note that the frankincense was only called for with an unbaked offering. Perhaps this is an allusion to the fact that unbaked flour, while still having all of the potential for goodness, has not yet been pressed, kneaded, or worked in order to produce that delicious fragrance of fresh bread. I mean, who doesn't like that smell? And so frankincense, since it exuded its fragrance after being crushed, beaten, or burned, perhaps the frankincense was needed in that sense because the raw flour had not yet been worked in that way. Well, likewise, Jesus received frankincense before his life developed, before his lifetime of perfect obedience that was marked by his being crushed, kneaded, and worked over. Before his life resulted in the fragrance that his life exuded. So the frankincense points us to the fact that it is in laboring through life that the fragrance of our lives is exuded. It also looks forward in the meal offering to the bread that will come down from heaven, Jesus. That fragrant offering is reminiscent but also foretelling of the sweet fragrance of that bread of heaven that will come down. God received the faithfulness of their meal offerings and then sends us bread from heaven, living bread. Now, skipping ahead a little bit, we also see that every offering, whether raw, baked, fried, or cooked, had to be offered with salt. We see that in verse 13. Now, salt is a preservative. It preserves from decay, but it also serves to bring out the flavor and the goodness in foods. I mean, there's a reason most all of us keep salt on our tables. So Matthew Henry notes that the altar was the table of the Lord, and therefore salt being always set on our tables, God would have it always used at his. The eating of salt was a traditional practice in sealing and celebrating covenants and agreements. That's why it is called here the salt of the covenant. And McGee notes that the salt of the covenant is still eaten among some Arabs today as a seal to bind their contracts. So in that vein, salt here was the token of faithfulness between the offerer and God because salt preserves from decay. It does not itself decay. It does not rot. It is lasting. It lasts into perpetuity. Mark Rooker writes, salt is a preservative. So it symbolizes the notion that the covenant cannot be destroyed by fire or decay. The phrase covenant of salt emphasizes the durability or eternality of the covenant. And David Guzik adds to that salt also spoke of friendship. According to ancient custom, a bond of friendship was established through the eating of salt. It was said that once you had eaten a man's salt, you were his friend for life. God wanted every sacrifice to be a reminder of relationship. Now here's the most beautiful part to me. If you notice, nothing is said about salt until after the offering is brought to the priests. It's not part of the recipe with which bread is cooked. It's not part of what the offer is prescribed to bring. So Matthew Henry notes this, the salt for the sacrifice was not brought by the offerers, but was provided at the public charge, as the wood was. And there was a chamber in the court of the temple called the Chamber of Salt. This is beautiful to me because by commanding salt with the offerings, God intimates clearly that our offerings are on their own unsavory and unacceptable. But God provides salt for the offerings himself. He provides that which will make our offering acceptable to himself. Now, how much is that a picture of Jesus Christ? And then Jesus imbues his church with his spirit and then tells us that we as his body are now the salt of the earth. We are living sacrifices offered to God, or we should be, according to Romans 12:1, and we're salted by Jesus himself. And we, through the propagation of the gospel, continue to act as a preservative in the world. Folks, the Church of Jesus Christ is the salt of the covenant to the world. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, but the very fact that the church continues is a testimony to the world that God's covenant in Jesus Christ endures. Now let's look at what ingredients were forbidden. First, in verse 11, we see that leaven was forbidden. Now, this is a continuation of the principle of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. which recounts how the Israelites took unleavened bread with them when they left Egypt. They left in such a hurry that the leaven did not have time to rise. They fled from their bondage so quickly that they did not take time to let the leaven spread. And that's one could preach an entire sermon or multiple sermons on that, because that's a beautiful picture of how when the Lord frees us from our bondage to sin, we should stay in sin no longer. We should flee. Don't even give it time. Don't delay. Just run. Well, McGee says, leaven will be mentioned in the scriptures again and again. Leaven in scripture is everywhere presented as a principle of evil. Jesus said, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And of course, when Jesus said that, he wasn't talking about beware the bread that they bring. He was talking about a spiritual principle. And Paul writes that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And again, Paul wasn't talking about bread baking in the church. Well, David Guzik says this, a little pinch of dough from the old batch made a whole new lump of dough rise and puff up, spreading through the entire new batch. Therefore, the work of leaven was considered an illustration of the work of sin and pride. The presence of a little can corrupt everything. Folks, we need to recognize that today in our lives, and we need to run. We need to flee when the Lord delivers us from our bondage to sin. We need to flee from it, because if we take just a little bit of sourdough starter, if we take just a little bit of that leaven and keep it, it will leaven the whole lump. The presence of a little bit of sin, a little bit of pride, can corrupt us entirely. Now, McGee says, this speaks of the fact also that there is no evil in Christ. The fact that there was no leaven brought in these offerings paints a picture of Jesus, that there is no evil in Christ. There is no sin in the life of Christ. But it also speaks to the fact that we are to be intentional not to offer ourselves with any leaven of sin. Now, we're not able to do so in our own power, but the offering paints for us a picture of the necessity. We will not, honestly, this side of heaven, we will not attain to spiritual purity in its entirety. We just won't get there. But we are to strive for it. Peter says, Peter reminds us that even in the Old Testament, the Lord says, be ye holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. There is a necessity for us to strive toward holiness and purity. Matthew Henry writes, the New Testament, comparing pride and hypocrisy to leaven because they swell like leaven, comparing also malice and wickedness to leaven because they sour like leaven, we are to understand and improve this as a caution to take heed of those sins which will certainly spoil the acceptableness of our spiritual sacrifices. Pure hands must be lifted up without wrath, and all our gospel feasts kept with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So no leaven is to be offered. But also we see in verse 11 that honey was forbidden. Honey. Now this one may seem odd, but some commentators suggest that honey was a common part of pagan sacrifices. And so this prohibition was in part a way of separating Israel from its idolatrous neighbors and showing them that the true God will not be worshipped in the same way as the false gods. Now also there has been some discussion, at least among some of the members here, that perhaps honey, as discussed in the scripture, is not bee's honey that we think of. There is some deliberation, and I haven't done the full research into this, that the honey they're speaking of may be another way that the fruit of the vine is developed. But in any case, however you speak of honey, we're talking about a sweetener. This is a sweet substance. So Henry also notes that as honey is a sweet thing, the sugar in it is apt to ferment, and the honey can turn sour. Proverbs 25 speaks of honey, saying in verse 16, hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it. And then in verse 27 of the same chapter, the word of God says, it is not good to eat much honey. So for men to search their own glory is not glory. Now, the last half of verse 27 there confirms that there is a spiritual truth attached to honey and its prohibition from the offerings. And McGee explores that, saying that it, that is honey, represents natural sweetness. It will sour, just as leaven is a souring thing. There are Christians who assume a pious pose in public. They wear a Sunday smile. They call everyone brother and my dear so-and-so. Their halo is polished with the latest miracle cleanser, yet the same folks can and do engage in vicious slander and malicious gossip. They are more dangerous than a killer with a gun. May I say to you that there are a lot of folk who have honey in their lives. I love the down-home way that J. Vernon McGee speaks sometimes, but that's true. I've seen that, and most probably so have you. That there are folks in churches all over that put on that pious pose, but their sweetness is artificial. It's added to their person, and so because of that, it will not stay that way forever. It will eventually spoil and turn. Well, as this offering points toward and represents Jesus, it's fitting to exclude these items, because Jesus was not falsely sweet, nor was he puffed up with leaven. Again, as McGee says, he did not exhibit honey sweetness, nor was there any leaven in his speech that made it acceptable to the natural man. So this offering also instructs us as to what the Lord desires of us. While some posit that the offering represents our acts of service to the Lord, I would insist that as Christians, the life we lead is our act of service to the Lord. We are the offering that we bring. Romans 12:1 teaches us that. And so as such, we should strive to be devoid of anything that would puff us up, falsely sweeten, or eventually sour in our lives. We should strive to be free of leaven and honey, and rather be seasoned only with the salt of the covenant that God provides. So those are the ingredients that are forbidden. But then in verse 12, we see something about first fruits. And now in a lot of ways, the law can be confusing to us, because while it was revealed progressively, you know, over time, for that was how it was revealed to us. But for God, it was a whole. And so from time to time, reference is made to other parts of the whole, even though that other part is yet to be revealed, just for the sake of clarity throughout. Well, in chapter 23, the law regarding the feast of first fruits will be covered. So in this verse, in chapter 2, God wants to establish that when it comes to grain offerings, the first fruits will be dealt with differently. The Israelites may and should bring their first fruits, but they will not be offered by fire. In other words, offerings of the first fruits of grain are distinct from these grain offerings. However, in verse 14, we see that God provides for the sincere desire of the worshiper. If after the offering of first fruits is made, which according to chapter 23, verse 10, is a sheaf of the first fruits of grain, if after that sheaf is offered, then if the worshiper desires to bring even more of his first fruits as an offering of thanksgiving, then he or she may do so, but here is God's prescription for it. David Guzik writes, "The idea of first fruits was important. The first of the harvest and the firstborn of livestock belonged to the Lord. This could be considered risky. This could be considered risky giving because the land might not yield much more produce, and the cow or ewe might not give birth again. Yet the first still belonged to God." The bringing of first fruits is an important act of faith. And once again, this is an important symbol pointing to Jesus, whom Paul calls the first fruits of them who sleep. That we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. You see, like the harvest that we can't yet see, we can't yet see eternal life after our bodies die. We can't comprehend being resurrected. And yet we see Jesus risen from the grave, and so by faith, we present him as our hope that we too will one day rise. Just as the Israelites had to trust God for the later harvest, so we trust Jesus' words to us in John 6, verses 39 and 40, where he says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So the first fruits point us toward Jesus. Well, if one were to bring a grain of offering, if one were to bring a grain offering of first fruits, it had to be green ears, that is, brought while fresh and new. And it had to be full ears. Matthew Henry writes, "Let him be sure to bring the first ripe and full ears, not such as were small and half withered. Whatever was brought for an offering to God must be the best in its kind, though it were but green ears of corn." You see, God offered us the best that he had. He offered his own Son. So how could we do less? In Malachi, God calls his people out for bringing less than the best because it's a mockery of God. It's an act of duty rather than an act of faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. In Malachi 1, verses 7 and 8, the Word of God says, "You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably?" says the Lord of hosts. You see, both the content of our gifts and the spirit in which we bring them reflect our opinion of God. How many of us would make a fuss to make our homes spotless and prepare the best meal possible using our best dishes and the best of everything in order to entertain a dignitary, or even to entertain a friend that we haven't seen in a long while? And yet we would offer the God of creation, the Redeemer of our souls, nothing more than what is left over after we have had our fill. It must not be so. The green ears had also to be roasted with fire and the grain beaten from the heads. Now, once again, what a beautiful picture this is of Jesus. Isaiah tells us that the Messiah would grow as a tender or green plant. And in the course of his obedience, he was tried by fire and beaten and sifted through suffering. Now, this may also be a picture to us of the necessity of our being tried. Often, young Christians are full of zeal to serve the Lord, but their service must be tried. Paul advised Timothy to ensure that those who would serve the church as deacons should first be tested. In that same letter, he warned him not to lay hands on anyone too quickly. Now, our service, while maybe full of zeal, must also be prepared through trial, as it were, roasted by fire and the grain or the substance of the offering be beaten out. The principle here is that anyone can serve the Lord, old or young. One need not be mature and refined like fine flour in order to be acceptable or of use to the Lord. However, young or old, mature or immature, the sincerity of one's service must be established through a degree of testing. Now, that testing may or may not include suffering or hardship. Sometimes it's just the testing of time itself, but we ought to be tested. Afterward, as with other raw grain offerings, the offering must have oil put on it and frankincense. Again, nothing that we can offer is acceptable without the oil of the Holy Spirit and the fragrance of the Lord's life at work within us. And yet again, this picture presents for us Jesus in his humanity, who had the Spirit of the Lord always upon him. We see that in Luke 4, verse 18. And who was himself a fragrant sacrifice unto the Father. In Ephesians 5, verse 1 and 2, we read, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." In this passage, Paul encourages us to walk as Christ walked in his humanity, highlighting the grain offering that sets forth Christ's perfect humanity. Jesus' life was a fragrant life. And so in the grain offering, we see the person of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, offered to God and set forth to us as a model for us. That is what we have for right now. We'll break from there and pick up where we left off the next time we meet. I hope that this has been helpful to you. I hope it's been a blessing. I don't profess to have all of the answers, but I hope that if nothing else, that this causes us to look at Scripture with renewed curiosity and with renewed sincerity to seek the truth. And I trust that as we do, that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth and give us an awareness and a renewed awe of who Jesus is and what God has done through Jesus Christ for us. May God bless you. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this time that we've had to look into your word. I thank you for the insights that have been shared. But Lord, I know that in all of the talking and the opinionating and the postulating about things, Lord, there's no power in that. The power is in your word. So Lord, I pray that by your word, by your spirit, you would lead us into truth and that you would transform us to make us more like Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.